The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. I have three things beginning with this morning. First of all, it's my mom's birthday. She would have been 88 years old today, and she was tiny and funny and smart and beautiful. And this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon at all. I just mention it because I really wanted to send my love to her today, wherever she is, whatever she is doing. And in my mind, I imagine her hanging out with some of the angels, teaching them how to dance the Charleston, because she used to do that kind of thing. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, it's still Easter. Not only are we technically still in the Easter season that stretches all the way from last Sunday, actually Saturday night, Easter Day, right up to Pentecost, which is in May, 50 days in all. But the gospel reading for today begins right on that same day, we're still there, of the first Easter, before Jesus' friends have even found out that he's alive. And third, it has been a very strange week this week, weather-wise, as I'm sure you all noticed, with winds that were gale force and even reached hurricane force at times in spurts, very long, widespread power outages generally, and particularly in our own little village of Norwood. And at our house, we lost power on Wednesday evening while I was cooking supper on our electric stove. And we didn't get it back until Thursday night when we had nearly given up for the day and gone to bed, a good 29 hours in all. And we have a wood stove, so even though some of the rooms in the house got a little chilly on the fringe, we were nice and warm and safe by the fire. But for a lot of people, the storm was a real hardship. It was even a danger for people who depend on electric power for all their heat, or maybe for an oxygen pump, or for other critical needs. But I think for all of us, whether our lives were at risk or not, the storm was scary. It was a little frightening to sit there in the dark or by the flickering light of the few candles that you found in the drawer of the dining room and to hear the roar of the winds tearing around the house and to see the snow swirling past the windows. and to watch fully grown trees along the street or in our woods bending and snapping like twigs, like saplings. It was scary to feel isolated, shut up in that dark house with the storm raging outside of us. And I think that that must be something like what the disciples were feeling on that night of the first Easter, only 1,000 times more so. Just as suddenly and as unexpectedly as we all found ourselves in the midst of a storm and without power, the disciples had found themselves swept up in this outrageous and frightening sequence of events that led to Jesus' brutal execution. The man who had been the center and the source of their lives for 3 years had been betrayed by one of their close friends. He had been falsely accused and unjustly condemned by men who claimed to represent God himself. Then he had been mocked and tortured and publicly humiliated by their most powerful enemies, soldiers who wielded the full authority of the emperor of the whole civilized world. Was quite a place to be. And as we see them at the beginning of the reading, they huddled together as we were all huddling together just a few days ago in the candlelit darkness of the house, locked in against the howling, raging, unstoppable forces that threatened to tear their hearts and their lives and their whole nation apart. John, who was there, puts the whole experience into one simple, very understated sentence. He just says, it was evening on that first day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. But can we even imagine the full weight of what the disciples were feeling? On top of their dismay and their bitter grief at the loss of their friend and all their hopes, they had to be wondering if they wouldn't all end up sharing his fate, tortured and humiliated and murdered one by one for being his followers. And also, and maybe even more frightening, every one of them faced the inner storm of their own hearts, knowing that they had failed Jesus at a crucial moment. They had all run away in cowardly self-preservation, all but John. And even on the part of Peter, denied him outright. And there was no going back. There was no undoing what they had done. We all know that feeling of wishing so much for a time machine to only go back and undo it. And then suddenly, in the darkness and the fear and the sorrow of that place, Jesus was there. And they all stood just speechless with awe. They were afraid to believe, and they were unable to quite disbelieve the evidence of their senses. And the first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." They must have all remembered that time in the boat one night long before, when they'd been out at sea with Jesus in a raging storm, and on that night he'd spoken one word to the wind and the water. And just like that right now, the ragings of fear without and all the storms of sorrow and shame within them all falling quiet in one instant at the sound of that beloved voice. But still they hesitated, just as we all hesitated when the lights flickered on and then off and then on again after the windstorm. Was the power really restored, or was it just this momentary thing that was going to blink off again and plunge us back into the shadows that looked even darker after the gleam of hope? The people in that room must have wondered if they were imagining things. Or worse, maybe it was a ghost. And as the disciples hesitated, as they held back, Jesus went to them and held out his hands. And he showed them the scars that the nails had left in his hands. And he drew aside his robes and he showed them the gash that the soldier's spear had made in his side when his life had poured out on the ground in blood and water. And then the light came on for them, for every one of them. John wrote, "Then they rejoiced when they saw the Lord." And I just want to put in a plug for poor old Thomas. We've all known Thomas throughout the centuries as Doubting Thomas. But he was no slower to believe than his friends were, who when he showed up a week later and demanded the proof of his senses before he would believe that the one that they had seen was really and truly the Lord, risen from the dead, it was no more than they all had done themselves on that first night. I think he gets a bit of a bum rap. And what would we have done if we had been there? But when the disciples finally believed the evidence of their eyes and their hands and their hearts, Jesus spoke to them again, "Peace be with you." And then he said, "As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." And then he breathed upon them. Which might seem like a strange thing until we remember that the word for spirit is breath. Jesus breathed his own spirit on his friends in that room, empowering them to do all that he was sending them out to do. Later on the day that we call Pentecost, it happened on a grand scale with a great rushing of wind and tongues of fire and a sudden outpouring of languages and conversions galore. But on that first night, their friend and Lord passed his warm, living breath, literally and directly, from his own risen body to the wondering, joyful bodies of his disciples. And empowering them with his own spirit, he commissioned them to carry on the work that he had been born and lived and died to accomplish. Is it any wonder that the apostles, as we read about them in the book of Acts and in historical records, are so incredibly different from those bumbling, quarrelsome, fearful men that we read about back in the Gospels? Possessed of so much courage and confidence, is it any wonder that Peter's very first sermon touched the hearts of literally thousands of people? And I think, it is of the utmost importance to notice what Jesus said to his disciples first, at this first commissioning. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you," he says, and breathed the Holy Spirit into their very lungs. And then he said this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The moment the disciples had received his power, he placed in their hands and their minds and their hearts and their lungs the central power of the abundant life he had come to bring to the world, and that was the power of forgiveness. Not only were they empowered to offer forgiveness to anyone with the authority of God himself, which if we stop to think about it, that's amazing enough, but even more, we as the church, we hold that power so that our failure to forgive means, in some real sense, a failure for people to receive forgiveness. It is a commissioning of the utmost power and terrifying responsibility. We in the whole world have witnessed the awesome power of forgiveness when the Lord's people have offered forgiveness in the face of unthinkable evil. We remember the sister of Corrie Ten Boom forgiving the Nazi guard at the concentration camp. We remember the Amish at Nicolline School. We remember the family and friends of the Bible study members at Mother Emanuel Church in Charleston. It is, in fact, so unfortunately rare and amazing a thing that when we think of forgiveness, we always seem to come up with those few powerful examples. But if we're honest, we don't have to think too long before we remember the ravages of the church's failure to offer forgiveness. We have all known people who have turned away from God because his people have offered only judgment, only condemnation, and withheld the forgiveness and grace they so desperately need. How many people have come to churches seeking that one thing and then turned away, disappointed? Sometimes I've called forgiveness our superpower. And there have been, and there continue to be, far too many times when the church's failure to use our superpower has caused terrible hurt in people's lives. This past Thursday night, when the power finally came on and stayed on after a few false flickers, I was already in bed. And as soon as we saw that those little green digits on our alarm clock were glowing steadily, and knew that the power was on for real, the first thing I did was hop out of bed, and I went around the house and I turned all the lights on. I powered up my laptop and I switched on the lights in every room, and I just generally went around the house glorying in the return of our electricity and giving thanks to God and Mr. Edison. And it's with that kind of delight and gratitude and wonder that the people of God ought to go out every day wielding our superpower of forgiveness. We are all just as bumbling and quarrelsome and fearful and faithless as those first disciples, aren't we? And yet, our Lord Jesus has breathed his Spirit into us. He's given us his forgiveness, and not grudgingly, not in careful, stingy measure, but gladly and abundantly and willingly and lovingly. The Father has said over you, you yourself, this is my beloved child in whom I delight. We have received the forgiveness and the love of God with all the stops pulled out. So let's get out there and put it into practice with all the joy and delight that we've received it with, all undeserving as we are. Jesus once put it this way, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the good news today is, the power is on.